All right, good morning again. All right, well, we are moving on into our fifth sermon in our series, The Church. And so hopefully you've had a chance to listen to all five. If you have not, they are online, and so you can go back and listen to them. But we are seeking through this series, The Church, to answer the question, what is a healthy church? Because we are seeking to be a healthy church, to be honoring to the Lord in the way and the way we gather together. And so we're seeking to do that. And so far we've examined the purpose of the church, and very foundational. Then we went to the essentials of the church. What is it? What has to be there in order for us to be actually considered a church in the eyes of the Lord? And then going further than that, what are the marks of a healthy church? Okay, so we are a church, but how do we become healthy as a church? What are the things that we need to be doing to be more than just a church, but a healthy church? And then we broke, there was nine marks of those, if you remember, and we broke church leadership into its own sermon. That was last week. And then this morning, we are examining church membership. So, as many of you know, and I just mentioned in announcements, Pastor Matt is at a conference this weekend at Mark Dever's church in D.C. And Mark Dever, as I said, wrote the book, What is a Healthy Church?, which is a condensed version of Nine Marks of a Healthy Church, which has really played in a lot to what we are doing in this sermon series. So, I think that's pretty cool in God's timing that it worked out that way. You know, the conference was full. They had one a couple months ago, and Matt couldn't get in. He didn't think he'd be able to get into this one. And then, you know, we thought he was going to go later on, but a spot opened up, and he was able to go to this one right in the midst of our series, which I think is really neat. And so Matt will be back to tie all of this together for us next week. So be looking forward to that. And again, if you missed any sermons, get online and listen to them, because Matt's going to be tying all of that together. All right, so as we said, this morning, church membership. It is one of the marks that Matt had listed of a healthy church, but we found it important enough that it deserves its own sermon. And to be completely frank with you, it probably deserves like 10 sermons. As I was studying for this, I realized, wow, this concept of church membership is, and in some sense, you could say it is the New Testament. I mean, there is no way for us to cover everything that it involves here this morning. But I'm going to do my best, and we are going to, you know, just kind of do a flyover. And so I'd really encourage you to be taking notes as we go and be ready to take this to community group and flesh it out more, because we're just going to do an overview and kind of pick some things. And I want you guys to go to community group and be ready to flesh it out more, because this sermon is not enough. There's much more that needs to be said about this than what I'm able to say in this short hour. So you're probably wondering, how in the world can we say so much about church membership when, as many of you know, you will not find anywhere in the Bible any verse that says something like this, "Thou shalt become a church member." You won't find that in the Bible. So how in the world are we going to spend an hour and then hopefully weeks discussing this at community group? Well, I believe and hope to show you this morning that church membership is a very biblical idea. And like I said, not just a biblical idea, but in some sense, you could say the entire New Testament, in some sense, is written to show us how to be a church member. So hopefully I've piqued your attention a little bit, because I got to be honest with you, I felt like I understood church membership when I sat down to write this sermon. But like I said, as I dove into it more, I realized, man, this is a whole lot bigger than I think we often think of. And it is very countercultural. So let's dive into this morning. We're going to look at it in three parts this morning. First, we're going to see that God's plan for the world is the universal church. Second, we will see how the local church is the visible image of the universal church. And then third, we're going to get practical, and we're going to see how can we commit to the local church. What does that practically look like? All right, so let's dive in with point number one. God's plan for the world is the church universal, the universal church. What does that mean? Well, I'm going to give you a short answer now, and then we'll spend the rest of our time kind of working through that and hashing that out. But in short, God's plan, this is what I mean by this, God's plan is to have a people that are completely His. God's plan, His desire, you want to know what God's will is, God desires that He have a people that are completely His, where sin, corruption, and rebellion have no place, and where righteousness the reins. That's God's plan. We know that that's what heaven is going to be, right? The new heavens and the new earth, that's what that's going to be. That's God's plan. And we see this actually from the beginning of creation, when God created man and woman, and he created them to be under his rule, and they were to be his people. And those people were to be fruitful and multiply, right? They were to fill the earth and subdue it. And the first man and the woman were to fill the earth with people who carried out God's rule on earth to his glory. They were to be multiplying, and God was being glorified as his glory was spread throughout the earth. But as we know, Adam and Eve, unable to do this. So God promises in Genesis 3:15 that his kingdom would be established. He would have his people. Sin would be destroyed. Righteousness would reign. And it would still include people. God was not throwing people out of the equation just because the first two messed it up. God wasn't giving up on people. And he says in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. But by the time the New Testament rolls around, we see a largely unfaithful nation, Israel, not representing the God the way they were intended to, the way that they had been called to. So God begins to enact the plan that he had all along before the foundations of the earth. He sends his son to crush the snake, to defeat sin, and to build a people for himself. Acts 2:23 tells us Jesus was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. The church is not God's plan B. And look at what Titus 2:11-14 says. It's such a rich passage. Titus 2:11-14 says, For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Here's where it applies to what we're saying today. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. In short, Christ came to create a people for himself. He came to create a group of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation that would be his. And Jesus calls this people the church. In Matthew 16, we get Jesus' first promise that he will build his church. Matthew 16:18, the verse we should all know. He says, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. The Greek word for church here is ekklesia, which means an assembly of people. And when Jesus promises to build the church, he says, I will build my church. It will be his. The church would be God's people who stayed with their mouth and their lives, just like Peter had. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is what the church is. Most theologians believe that when Jesus said, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, what he was saying was that the rock that Jesus promised to build his church on was Peter's confession that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's God's plan. That's why Christ came, to build the church, a group of people who confessed Christ as Lord with their lives and with their mouth. So think then, this is important, that the church is not something that exists just because pastors wanted a job. Maybe a common thought. Church is not something that exists because Christians got bored and wanted something to do. Maybe they wanted some friends, some people that were like them. Or maybe they just wanted something to do a couple weeks or wanted to be known or whatever it was. That is not why the church exists. The church exists because Jesus said he would build it. The church exists because Jesus desired a people for himself. The church exists because Jesus initiated it, he builds it, and he empowers it. And the church is so much more than a group just of God's people, though. The church is a people who are actually spiritually united to Christ in one body. And turn to 1 Corinthians 6:15. This is an important verse. 1 Corinthians 6:15 says, Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? And Galatians 3:27 tells us that when we were baptized into Christ. We have been mysteriously joined and united to Christ. The book of the month a couple months ago was what it means to be united to Christ. That's a difficult thing to explain and understand. But all believers, true confessors of Christ, have been baptized into Christ. And Scripture tells us that those who have been baptized into Christ make up the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13. And by the way, we're going to be bouncing all over the place scripture-wise this morning. So if you don't get them, just jot it down. Jot down the verse reference, and you can check these out on your own time. But 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." We don't then become Christians who are united just to Christ. We become Christians who are united together as one body with Christ as our head. That's what we are as Christians. We are a part of, we are joined together, a part of a body. And then stepping back one verse, still in 1 Corinthians 12, to verse 12, Paul says, "For even as the body is one and yet has many members, all the members of the body, though there are many, are one body, so also is Christ." That was God's plan all along, to build the church, a body of people united together. And then here's the big point that I want to drive at, that's going to kind of set the framework for the rest of the message. If you are a Christian, you are a church member. If you are a Christian, if you have truly and genuinely professed Christ with your life and with your mouth, then you are a church member. You are a member of the body of Christ, right? You're a member of his church. Paul just said that right there. That's what he was getting at. And so church membership is about so much more than simply just committing to a church and just saying, okay, I go to that church. It's so much more than a social club. It's not a social club. It's about formally acknowledging, church membership is about formally acknowledging and committing to be what we already are, members of Christ's body. Okay, so that's God's plan for the world, was a universal church. He sought to create a people for himself. A united people for himself. But heading on to point number two, the local church is the visible image of the universal church. The local church is the visible image of the universal church. So at this point, after hearing that God's plan for the world was the universal church, someone might say, well, sure, okay, we are church members. We belong to the body, the universal body of Christ. I don't deny that. But there is one Christ and one body, so we are one universal church. That means the local church isn't that important, right? Some people do make that argument. And here again is where you will not find a text, unfortunately for me. You will not find a text that says the local church is the visible image of the universal church. But it is all throughout the whole New Testament. We can't escape it. In fact, like I said, it's so much a part of the New Testament that the New Testament, you could make an argument, is about how to be a member of a local church, in a sense. All right, so that's a big, lofty statement. So let's turn to that idea in order to see how, if that's true, how the local church is the visible image of the universal church. It's through the local church that we carry out our membership in the universal church. It is through the local church that we carry out our membership in the universal church. So let's see how that plays out. First, I want you to notice that local churches didn't happen by accident. Sometimes we might be tempted to think, yeah, if there wasn't all these denominations and everything and this disagreement, there would be no such thing as local churches. That's not true. Local churches were actually God's plan. He meant to have the local church be the visible image of the universal church. The church started, as many of you know, at Pentecost in Acts 2. So if you turn to Acts 2, verse 5, you will see the beginning of the church. And Acts 2, verse 5 says, "Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven." Look down to verse 9, and it actually lists the nations that were represented there as the church started. In verse 9, "Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs," people from all over the world. So let me ask you this. Do you think it's a coincidence that when the church started, people from every tribe, tongue, and nation were gathered together? It wasn't. When people from every tribe, tongue, and nation were gathered together, this is when Christ started his church. And so here we have, as they're gathered together, Peter preaching the gospel to every tribe, tongue, and nation. And he says of Jesus, in Acts 2, verse 36, Peter says of Jesus, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him," Jesus, "both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And then go down to verse 37. "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Okay, so the Pentecost is when the Holy Spirit comes. And so the Holy Spirit has come, and they have been baptized, not just with water, but as we know, baptism with water is representative that we have been baptized into the body of Christ. And so then by verse 42, we already see them beginning to act like the church. We're in Acts 2, and we're already beginning to see them act like the church. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Okay, so here you have a local gathering immediately and not by accident. There was people gathered together, and Peter preached the gospel, and the church starts, right? The Holy Spirit comes, and the church starts. And so they were devoted to one another, too. This isn't just like they had gathered together and, you know, oh, cool, you believe the same thing I do. Let's have a meal together. This says they were devoted to one another. This says the word devoted here means to attend constantly and continue steadfast. And so they were absolutely committed to this local gathering. Okay, and so we have the church at Jerusalem. Is that all that it is? Well, by Acts 5:11, they are actually calling themselves the church. They're recognizing we are the church. But soon enough, seemingly by chapter 4, persecution begins. And then by 8:3, we are hearing of Saul imprisoning Christians. But then look what happens in 8:4 because of the persecution. In 8:4 of Acts, it says, "Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word." Is our God sovereign? Yes, our God is sovereign. God was sovereignly using persecution to spread out Christianity so that they could share the gospel, so that new people would come to faith and local congregations would be established throughout the world. And churches were beginning to be planted at an alarming rate. Saul, who we had just read was persecuting and throwing Christians into church, has now actually moved to the other side and is now a church planter. You don't have to turn there, but if you'd like to look it up later, Acts 13:4 and Acts 14:20 list places where Paul was planting churches on his first missionary journey. Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and Poseidon, and Antioch. Okay. Then his second missionary journey, Acts 15 and through 18, that's Acts 15:36 through 18:22, he plants churches in Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Corinth, Ephesus, and many, many more. All right, so we have the church has started, persecution has arisen, and now people are going out, spreading throughout, sharing the gospel, and planting churches. And Paul seems to be the main proponent of this. And if we remember from our study in Galatians that Paul was an apostle commissioned by God exactly for this work. Galatians 1:1 says, "Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead." Why is that important? Well, because it was not Paul's plan. This was not something that Paul had created or come up with in his mind to establish local churches. God had chosen and ordained that Paul would go and plan churches. Churches are not God's plan B. Local churches are not God's plan B. God had commissioned Paul to do this work, to plant local churches. To plant local churches where believers would carry out their membership in the universal church. And Paul, again, was not haphazard in the way he went about this. Was not just say, "Hey, I think you guys are Christians over there. Why don't you guys, you know, schedule some events and hang out sometimes? It'd be good for you to be encouraged. And you guys over there do the same thing." Paul was very systematic and intentional in the way he planted those churches. They weren't just social clubs. And we learned last week that God's plan for the local church is to establish a plurality of elders. Titus 1:5, when Paul is writing to Titus, he says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." God was establishing a structure and order to local churches because local churches were a part of God's plan. Local churches are the visible image of the universal church. And to make it even more clear, notice something else. When believers were instructed how to live their faith together, they were instructed through New Testament epistles that were written to churches. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2 says, to the church of God who is at Corinth. Galatians 1, 2 says, to the churches of Galatia. And Revelation 2 and 3, you have to the angel of the church in Ephesus, to the angel of the church in Smyrna, to the angel of the church in Pergamum, to the angel of the church in Thyatira, and so on. Christians were together, when they were addressed, they were not addressed individually. When they were addressed together as a church. They were commissioned to live out their faith as a church. And so the reality is that the New Testament does not know of Christians who are not part of a local church. Well, actually, I'll take that back. There are a couple situations in the Bible where the Bible refers to Christians who are not a part of a local church. Here's two. One, Christians that had been disciplined out of the church so that they would repent and come back. 1 Corinthians 5:2 says, you have become arrogant and have not mourned, instead so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. Paul is rebuking them for not removing an unrepentant believer from the midst so that he could come back. And then two, the second example you see is Christians who aren't a part of a church is when they were being rebuked for not being a part of a church. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some. Okay, so better to say the New Testament does not know of healthy Christians who are not committed or part of a local body. So, in fact, when someone got saved in the New Testament, because of this, they instantly became a part of the church. Why? Because they had become a part of the universal church, the spiritual church, and now they lived out what they already were in the context of a local church. So Acts 5:14 says, and all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their numbers. They believed and they were added to a church. And so, again, the local church is the visible expression of the universal church. But it gets even deeper and more important than everything we've already discussed. Turn to Ephesians 4. And Paul in Ephesians 4 takes this to a whole nother level. As we realize through this verse that Christians aren't just called to be a part of a local church. God's call for our lives involves us growing together in a local church. All right, so starting in verse 1 of Ephesians 4. Starting in verse 1, Paul is talking to Christians who are part of a local church, and he says this, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. So we are called to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. What does that look like, Paul? Well, Paul tells us in verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Okay, so it involves being together. It involves living in unity together. But then drop down a couple verses to verse 11. It says, and he gave some as apostles, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Paul says, if you want to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, we all want to walk in a manner, if we're in Christ, we have a desire to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. We all want to live out our calling as Christians. And Paul says, you want to know what that is? To walk in a manner worthy of our calling is to be equipped by church leaders so that we can be built up together as one united body. That's what it means to live out our faith. That's what it means to be walking in a manner worthy of the gospel, to be built up together as one united body. So we have been saying that God's plan for the world was the church, but here we are seeing that the idea goes much deeper than just being together, right? God's plan wasn't just to build a universal church, and it wasn't just to build a bunch of local churches that existed like a social club. God's plan is that individuals would be a part of a local church growing together as one body. That was his desire. And that's important. Now, that's kind of the main thrust of what we want to get at this morning, so I'm going to say it again. God's plan is that individuals would be a part of a local church growing together as one body. Earlier in Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians has a lot to say about what the church should look like and be. In chapter 2, verse 20, it was in our call to worship this morning for a reason. Paul says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. You see what he just said there? He said, we are saved to be fit together as a building. We are saved to grow together as a holy temple of God's dwelling place together. We are saved to be God's people together. And again, this is written in the context of a local church. And so, with that said, we can't fulfill that plan if we are not a part of a local church. Realize that we just simply cannot be fully obedient to God if we are not in a church body growing in unity. And I know that is very countercultural today, but we cannot be. I mean, these are commands. This is what God has called us to do. So we therefore cannot be fully obedient to God if we are not in a church body growing into unity together. You just can't. There are too many commands that we will be unable to fill. And what I'm not saying is that you can't be saved if you're not a part of a church. Please don't hear that. I'm not saying that you can't be saved if you're not part of a church. But I am saying if you want to fully carry out what God has called you to, it involves being a part of a local church in the way that we just described. First Peter, was it just Paul that thought that? Well, Peter thought that too. In First Peter, he shares his view of the local church. First Peter 2:4. Peter says, "And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And then drop down to verse 9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Peter's basically saying the exact same thing that Paul said, when you are saved, God placed you into his body to grow and glorify God together as one body. In Peter's words, to proclaim the excellencies of Christ, to be a royal priesthood. On your own time, look up 1 Timothy 3:14 and see there how Paul refers to the church as a household. And again, Paul talking to Timothy, in that passage, he's actually telling them how to set up the local church, right? And he refers to the local church as a household. So all of these New Testament authors understood that to be a healthy Christian, we need to be a part of a local church growing together as one body. And like I said, this is pretty countercultural. This is the opposite of what we are seeing in Christianity today. This is the opposite of a growing trend. Nowadays, a lot of people may see the local church as kind of important. I mean, we definitely go sometimes. We go on holidays. It's really common for me when I meet new people and they find out I'm a pastor, sorry, I shouldn't have said what I just said. And people start acting weird around me because they recognize like the church has some sort of level of importance, but really not really sure what level of importance it has. And so this is a very countercultural idea. A lot of people these days wake up on Sunday and say, "Hey, where do you think we should go to church today?" We've been going to this church for about a year now, and it's been good, but I think we should try a new church today. Or, "I heard they're opening a new church down the street, and I'm thinking about trying that one out for a little bit," as if it's just like a burger joint that just opened and supposed to have like better burgers or new and unique burgers. Or you might hear, "I went to church last week, I'm going to skip this week." Or, "I went to church on Sunday, that's my church for the week." Or, "I don't really have a church because I'm involved with so much ministry, I'm evangelizing throughout the week, that I don't really need church. Like, I'm doing church, so I don't really have a church that I go to." And, I mean, I'm ashamed to admit this, but that was my view when I was younger, when I was in college. That was my view. I said that so many times. I went to a Christian college, and I remember saying, "I don't go to church because I'm involved in so many church ministries, campus ministries at the church, that's like my church." And I thought I was totally valid in saying that. Obviously, I was not understanding my New Testament very well. And so these are things that people are thinking. And, maybe I was corrected and I just don't remember, which is very possible. But I don't ever remember anybody trying to correct that for me until my junior year of college. I was, out of all things, I was a Christian ministry major, right? And I'm sitting there saying, "Oh, church, church isn't that important, just do ministry." And my junior year, I had to take a class on church leadership, and our professor challenged us with this view that God's plan for the world is the church, and it just blew my mind. And actually, the book that we used to get there was The 9 Marks of a Healthy Church by Mark Dever. So just eye-opening to really realize, wow, that I had been missing something huge. But anyways, the picture that the New Testament presents is a group of people growing together as a local church. That's what the entire New Testament is about. They're writings to two churches. So that's God's plan, is the local church is the visible image of the universal church. Okay, so if that's true, if you have been convinced up to this point, you might be asking, well, how are we called to commit to the local church then? What does this actually look like? Well, like I said, if the entire New Testament is telling us how to do this, we are not going to be able to do all of that this morning. So we're going to do a survey of passages. But as we survey these passages, I want you to notice that we need to be a part of a church body to fulfill everything that we're going to look at here for these commitments. This practical outworking, we need to be a part of a church body to fulfill these. God sees your growth and the growth of your brothers and sisters happening specifically through the context of a church body. So much of how we are called to grow happens in the context of a church body. Every week I send out the songs to you that we're going to be singing throughout the week, and I try to remind you the Bible calls us to sing to one another because the Bible sees us singing to one another as a way that we grow up personally, spiritually, but also together as one body. And so all of these practical commitments that we can make in the context of a church body, we need to be part of a body to fulfill these. Okay, so I try to just come up with seven very broad commitments that we can practically carry out for what it means to be a part, to commit to a local church. Just seven commitments. You're going to notice that you can take these a lot deeper. And so I want to challenge you as we're going through these, be like, you know, write down, yeah, that's true, but he could have said this. This also means, you know, this would also mean that we're supposed to do this. And write these things out and then take them to your community group. And I want the community groups this week to flesh out what these seven commitments actually look like. All right. And also, before I list these commitments, I hope that it's clear that I'm not calling you to commit to these things. I'm not calling you to believe in church commitment just so that our church gets bigger or so that we have better stats or whatever you might think. I'm calling you to commit to these things because this is what the Bible calls us to commit to. I think we all know that we could be as faithful as we possibly can be as a church, and God may choose not to grow the church numerically, but our desire is that he would grow the church inside and that we would be united as one body. That's what we would consider success. And so that's our hope. That's what we long for. That's what we pray for, especially as an elder board. All right. So what seven commitments can we practically make to be a part of a church body? Okay. Number one is very basic. Commit to being together. Right? Hebrews 10:25, which we've already read many times this morning, says, "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Okay, so why does Paul say not to forsake gathering together? He says, because your family needs you to stimulate them on to love and good deeds. It happens in the context of a body. They need you, and therefore, you need your family. And so, therefore, getting to church on a Sunday to be together should be a priority for us, right? It should be a commitment because you need your church family, and your church family needs you. And at Katy Bible, we recognize that this is a busy world. Contextually, we live in a different day and age than maybe 10, 20, 30 years ago. And so we're struggling with how we want them to be together because that's important, but how do we do that? And we intentionally sat down and tried to simplify that process for you so that you could get the most out of being together. And if you remember, we said we want you to prioritize three things. One, Sunday school. Two, Sunday morning worship, what we're doing right now. And three, community groups. That will help us to commit, at the very least, to being together and being able to carry this out. If you can commit to those three things, that will really help you and your church family. It's easy. It's really easy to think that it's not that big of a deal for us to be together. But as we just read in that passage, that's how we encourage one another, push one another on, and stimulate one another to love and good deeds. But like I said, that's just the start of it. I mean, we can't go any further than that if we're not together, right? If we're not physically together. We can't carry much else out if we aren't together. So commitment number two, commit to knowing one another. First commitment was commit to being together. Second commitment, commit to knowing one another. Look at Romans 12:10. It says, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. And there's a lot more in this passage if you'd like to go keep on reading. That was Romans 12:10. But the emphasis here is on being involved in one another's lives. And this passage implies, number one, being together, right? I can't do these things if we're not together. Here you see devotion, service, prayer, caring for one another's needs, and hospitality. And the devotion goes so far. What kind of devotion are we, what kind of love are we supposed to have for one another? It goes so far that in verse 15 it says, we are to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. That's a command. We are called to do that for one another, to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. But here's the thing, trying to rejoice with someone who gets a new job that you don't ever see and don't really truly know can be a really difficult thing. Trying to weep with those who weep when there's a death in the family is hard if you don't know them or ever see them, right? And so these require more than just being together, but actually knowing one another. And so again, I'm plugging this, not, I hope you know, not because we want to see higher attendance or whatever, but because we've sat down as an elder board and thought this would be a good way to help them do this. And so we came up with community groups. And I know in our group, that's been happening. I've seen it played out. There actually has been deaths in the family and in our community group. And I've seen women come around one another and care for one another and pray. I've seen it happen. All right? I've seen it encourage and stimulate one another's faith. And so that's why we did that, not just to give you another event to go to, right? That's a great place for that to carry out. It's once a week, and we take a break for the summer. We also always do food after church for fellowship time. Again, not because we wanted to steal 15 minutes of your time, because we wanted to make it easier for you guys to get to know one another and to be devoted to one another in that way. So those are reasons why we did those things. All right, commitment number three: commit to unity. This is very broad. But commit to unity. And it does also build off of the last two commitments, because we can't be unified if we're not together, and we can't be unified if we don't really know one another. It's pretty hard. So recognizing that we are called to unity, it takes this idea that attending a church is like a checklist item, and it turns it on its head. Because I can't be, if I'm not committed and involved in this, I'm stopping my church body from being unified together, right? We all need one another in order to be unified. Okay, but what does committing to unity look like? Well, it looks like many things. One, probably the one we struggle with the most, the hardest one, is be willing to forgive or, if possible, overlook an offense when you've been wrong. That breaks unity. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as Christ and just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Okay, again, another command written to the church as a church body. Look at Philippians 2:2-5, and this is a deep one. Philippians 2:2-5, Paul says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Imagine a church where people seek to imitate Christ by caring more about the needs of their brother and sister than their own. I mean, that's a healthy church. Again, that's one that you'll have to flesh out in community groups, because there's a lot there. Okay, number four, commit to using your resources. Use your spiritual gifts to serve one another. Again, not because it's a checklist item, but because God gave you that gift for the spiritual benefit of the church family so that you could grow together as one. Romans 12:6 says, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. Also find ways to use the physical resources that God has given you to serve one another and further the gospel. And this is obviously a sensitive one, but it's the pattern of the New Testament. That's what the first church did. Acts 2:45 says, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. 1 Corinthians 16:1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. Okay? And it's a call for us to be so united that we're willing to give our physical resources for one another. Number five, we touched on it so much last week that I won't get into it, but Hebrews 13:17 calls us to obey our leaders. You can commit to obeying your leaders. Number six, commit to sanctification. Ephesians 4:15 says this, "But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head. Be willing to encourage one another. Be willing to hold one another accountable. Be willing to speak truth to one another." When we commit to those things, it isn't just for our good, but it's for the good of the whole church. Number seven, commit to being a light. In Philippians 2:14, Paul tells the church in Philippi that they as a church, when they are united together, are to do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that, here's a reason, this goes outside of us, this goes beyond us, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. We will never be a light to the world unless we first commit together to becoming lights together. We can never be lights to the world unless we are lights together first. So commit together to calling others in our community to come to faith so that they can be a part of this with us. Commit to unity so that others can see it and be enticed by it. God desires that we make disciples of him, so commit to being a part of that. Commit to helping us get there and make disciples who can grow in faith in one body with us. Okay, those are just seven commitments. Like I said, I think you could probably come up with a lot more. But those are seven commitments that will not only help to make your brothers and sisters in Christ healthy, it will help to make you healthy. Charles Spurgeon, my favorite pastor to read. The guy just had an unbelievable way with words. He could say more with just a couple words than I could in paragraphs. But he had something beautiful to say about the church and our call to be a part of the church. This is what Spurgeon said. "You can be as good a Christian by disobedience to your Lord's commands as by being..." Sorry, let me rephrase that again. "You can be as good a Christian by disobedience to your Lord's commands as by being obedient. There is a brick. What is it made for? It is made to build a house. It is of no use for that brick to tell you that it is just as good a brick while it is kicking about on the ground as it would be in the house. It is a good-for-nothing brick. So, you rolling stone Christians, I do not believe that you are answering your purpose. You are living contrary to the life which Christ would have you live, and you are much to blame for the injury you do." Strong, like he packs a lot of power into one short sentence. But it gets the point across that this is something we are called to. We are called to be a part of the church body. We are bricks being built up together as one. Okay, so many of you, when the sermon started, you were thinking, okay, what about like formal church membership, like writing my name down on a list? I thought that's what we were going to be talking about the whole time. Is that something that we are called to do? Well, my hope, honestly, is at this point that you have seen so clearly that commitment to the local church is God's plan for your life, that formally committing is just the logical conclusion. In other words, as a Christian, you are a church member, and you are called to be a church member, so why wouldn't you want to publicly commit to that, right? But just in case you aren't yet convinced, let's look at some passages that show that the New Testament advocates for a formal commitment. Okay, here are some examples that demonstrate that make it look like in the New Testament that the New Testament calls for formal church commitment. Okay, number one, when we get baptized, it is our public commitment to be joined to Christ, right? We all believe that stating publicly, I follow Christ is important. But like I said, we don't just join Christ. We join the body of Christ. So why wouldn't we publicly proclaim that we are joining the body of Christ too? That's actually historically what baptism has been. Number two, church leadership assumes formal membership. Remember Hebrews 13:17, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account." Okay, if there's no formal membership, which leaders are you called to submit to? How will the leaders know who they are responsible for? For whom will the leaders give an account? Number three, it seems like the churches in the New Testament kept records. 1 Timothy 5:9 refers to a list. He says, "A widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old." So there was some form of list of who was in, right? That's the only way that makes sense. They knew who was in and who was out, who was committed and who was not. There's a couple verses here, but Acts 2:41, 2:47, 5:14 and 16:5 seems to indicate that people were added to a list when they became believers. I'll just read one of those for you. Acts 16:5 says, "So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily." Another example, it appears that if a Christian moved to another church in another city, the previous church would send them with a letter. Romans 16:1 says, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is the servant of the church, which is at Centuria." She was a servant at a specific church. They knew who she was, and when she went elsewhere, a formal letter was sent. We also see the exact same thing happening where letters are being sent in Acts 18:27 and Colossians 4:10. Okay, in 2 Corinthians 2:6, Paul refers to a church discipline situation, and he says, "Sufficient for such a one is the punishment which has been inflicted by the majority." How do we know what the majority is unless we have a formal count? In Acts 6:5, we see a church functioning in a way that implies that there had been formal commitments made. Verse 5 says, "The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit." The phrase whole congregation seems to indicate that they knew who was in their congregation. They knew who was in and who was out, and they were actually voting on things, it seems like. Okay. Number 4, how can church discipline be done if there's no formal commitment? That makes that really hard. How do we know whether we can engage in church commitment and how and church commitment takes some is dealing with an out and in situation? Number 5, a formal commitment makes it easier on you, your church, a formal commitment makes it easier on you, your church family, and your leaders. By formally committing to your church, you're letting your brothers and your sisters know, "I'm here to serve you. I will bear your burdens. I will forgive you when I'm wronged. I will work to meet your needs. I will hold you accountable. I will rejoice when you rejoice, and I will weep when you weep." By formally committing, you're making it easier on your elders. You're letting them know, "You don't have to wonder if I will submit to your leadership. I am formally making this known." You're helping them by letting them know who they will have an account for, and that is definitely a help. And so this is why a formal church commitment really is a benefit to you. If your leaders know who you are, then they have charge over you. They can better serve you and shepherd you. It just makes it easier on us as church leaders when we're gathered together to pray for one another, to pray for you guys. And we're like, well, I don't know if they're really like committed. I don't know if they're a part of this church or if they've moved on and gone somewhere else. It can make it really difficult. Who do we have an account for, right? We'd like to serve everyone that we know for sure we have an account for, but how do we know? Church commitment definitely makes that easier. Same thing with your church family. You might wonder sometimes, are they going to another church now or are they still here? Because you want to carry out your church commitment to them. And when you know that somebody's has committed or somebody has uncommitted, right, it makes it easier for you to serve them. Obviously, it allows you to partake in decisions the church makes, which just makes sense because whoever is going to be a part of making decisions for the church should be invested in it, right? There should be a form of, yes, I'm committed to this and I'm willing to be held accountable. And since church membership is for believers, making a formal commitment allows for some visibility in regards to who is a believer and who is not, right? It's that when we bring somebody forth as a church member to the congregation, we are saying we've heard their testimony and we validate that as far as we can tell in our humanness that this is a confessing believer, right? It helps us to determine who is in and who is out. All right, so we call it church membership. That's what a lot of churches call it. It's what a lot of people call it. But I'm convinced after studying this that church membership is really not the best term for this. Because church membership can kind of make it seem like it's a club that someone may join, like a social club. It's more covenant membership, which is what we've titled this sermon. It's more like covenant membership because it is a covenant to be and do for one another what God has called us to be and do. That's what church membership is, or covenant membership is, a covenant to be and do for one another what God has called us to do. So maybe covenant membership is an easier term to grasp on, because I really do think some people are against the idea of church membership because it just kind of seems like a club where we're trying to count numbers. That is the opposite of what we're actually trying to do. We're trying to call one another to commit to being what God has called us to be and do. And so we do practice this here at Katy Bible. In fact, when you join this church, we actually read a covenant together. We'll bring people up, and they will have their portion of the covenant, and then you read your portion of the covenant, because that's how we view this, as a covenant membership, a commitment to one another. And so I hope it's clear. It's hard. It's somewhat intimidating to stand up here and do this because it can seem self-serving. Like maybe you think we're just trying to pad our numbers or hold you hostage so that you just don't go to that new church that has been planted down the street. That is not our desire and intention at all. Our desire is for you to be healthy believers who are committed to one another, right? Who are committed to loving and serving one another. That's what we want. We want to see us growing together in holiness. And so sometimes people will ask, and this is a fair question, if you make that covenant, does that mean you can never, ever leave? Yes, you're never allowed to leave, ever. Of course not. We already read about letters that were sent along with people when they went to another church, right? So we know leaving is not always bad. God moves us to different places for different reasons, jobs, family, etc. Leaving is not always bad. And plus, we covenant together, we must not covenant together with false teaching, right? So there might be a time when someone will have to leave a church because the leadership has become corrupt. You could probably think of a few other reasons it might be okay to leave a church. So we aren't covenanting to never leave one another. We are covenanting to be committed to one another and not just leave over bitterness or preference issues. We are committing to that, and that is a biblical commitment. Ephesians 4:32 says, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you." If we're asking you not to leave just because you had an issue with somebody, not for our sake, although we love you and we want you here, but we're asking you not to leave over bitterness because that's not good for you. That's why we call you to that. And so in this series, we are asking, what is a healthy church? And just think about how healthy a church could be if we all understood and grasped what God is calling us to. If everyone understood that the local church is God's plan for the world, that the New Testament is all about how to be a church member, and then everybody covenanted together to do their best to be just that. Not that they're never allowed to fail or screw up or mess up, but that they would covenant together to say, I'm willing to try. I'm willing to commit to trying for this. That would be a healthy church. In fact, that would actually be more than a healthy church. It would actually be a shadowy picture of the new heavens and the new earth for us to enjoy, but for the world to be enticed by. And that goes perfect with our sermon series title, which is The Church Called as One, Sent to All. Matt came up with that title. That is great. And we've been learning all morning how we are called as one, but we're not called as one just for ourselves. We are called as one and we are sent to all. The local church is meant to be a place for us to experience the taste of the future. Does it always work that way? Not at all, but that's what we are set out to strive for. And it's, as I said, it's not just the church that benefits us. It's not just the church that benefits from actually being and doing that. If we are committed to unity and helping one another grow, the scripture tells us that not only will the world take notice, but we will also be better equipped to bring the gospel to the world. Like I said, there is a whole lot more that I could have covered here. And once you realize, like I said, that the New Testament really is telling us how to be together, how to grow in holiness together, how to be a church member, you realize, yeah, we definitely can't cover this in one sermon. But I hope enough has been covered for you to see why we believe strongly in covenant membership here at Katy Bible. And of course, if you'd like to talk more about covenant membership, all of us elders would love to talk to you about it. But I also encourage you to write down your questions and thoughts and then head to community group this week and be ready for some good discussion. Be ready to start fleshing this out because there is a lot there. And then once you do that, come back next week ready to hear Pastor Matt tie all of this together. I'm sure he's going to have some extra stuff to add after being at the conference this week. So please do be in prayer for him as he finishes up this conference and then comes back to help us finish up this series. All right, well, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is perfect, that it is all we need to be guided and instructed in order to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. We thank you that your plan was the church, that you love the church so much that you sent your church to gather, you sent your son to gather the church. That even for all of our flaws and failures within the church universal, the church is your bride. You love the church. And we pray that we would be committed to being what you sent your son here for us to be. That we would see ourselves growing in unity. We would see ourselves growing in holiness. We would see ourselves growing in our ability to be more enticing to the world as they see a unified body loving one another. We pray that you would convict and empower each and every one of us to learn how we can be a part of this the holy body that you have created. We thank you that we can trust you that you will do that. And we just pray that as we go throughout today that we would remain in unity together and we would come back next week ready to worship you together again. Pray this in your son's name. Amen.